And again, I want to reiterate thankfulness for those that have donated in the past month for our project, for our audio-visual project, so that we are streaming. And we have raised the money through you all so that we have, we're going to get the streaming project up on its feet so we can stream the service, so we can get new cameras. We have a three-camera system that we're going to put in place, and so we're working on that. And so hopefully the technical aspects will be easier, and there'll be less of a transition while we're doing all of these things, even transitioning from baptisms and even getting up here into place. So, and we won't have to mess with this phone, which that's got to be an interesting experience for Facebook. I think we'll get it. It was just kind of... Sorry, whoever you are. All right, I think we're good. All right. So today we have been blessed to witness a baptism, to officially join Nayeli into our membership. But you know, when you think about it, the whole process of baptism really just seems to have religious significance. In the secular world, do you hear people using the term baptism or talking about baptism? No, it's specifically has a religious connotation. And if you could imagine being someone who is not a Christian, not familiar with Christianity, it might seem a little strange that we invite someone to a big public gathering and then get them wet. They could ask, why are you getting wet, right? But there's a spiritual significance behind it all that's connected to our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a ceremony. It's a ceremony that demonstrates our faith and our surrender to Jesus Christ. And it's practiced in different Christian denominations in different ways, but it's very important, and the Bible supports that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this day, for the incredible blessings that's here. And I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide me in the delivering of this message, inspire my thoughts, and give me the strength to accurately communicate through words what you've shared with me in my thoughts. But above and beyond what my weak human words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is baptism? It's, as I said, it's not a word that you hear talked about in other aspects of our culture. People don't use the term baptize or baptism unless they're specifically communicating the religious significance of it. I'd like to look at the etymology of the word baptize. Etymology means the origins, the etymology of words, where did it come from, and then how does it develop over time. The word baptize, this very strong religious word, comes from the Greek language, and it means to dip, to immerse, to plunge. And it sounds very much like the word we use in English, baptizo. Baptizo, to dip, to immerse, to plunge. A friend of mine told me a story that in his hometown, his city, there were several vendors, you know, on the streets. In these cities, you have food carts. And so they may, say, sell hot dogs. You walk up to the vendor and you buy the hot dog and put the condiments on it. This particular gentleman that he knew was an old Greek gentleman, and he was selling desserts, fruits and other things, and you would specifically coat it in chocolate or caramel or some other sauce. So they would have like these hot bowls of chocolate sauce or caramel or whatever it was. You would come up, you'd want this piece of fruit or this piece of candy, and then he would take it and he would dip it or plunge it into the sauce. And when he did, he would say, I baptizo it. I baptizo it. I dip, I plunge, I immerse it into this. That's what baptize means. Except today we didn't dip or plunge someone into chocolate sauce, but rather water, right? Because part of this ceremony is about the concept of cleansing, of being clean from our sins, for changing our lives, of God taking control of who we are and leading us in a way that our own natural sinful selves would not lead us. So the first instance we have in Scripture is the story of John the Baptist. Literally, his name means John the Plunger or the Immerser or the Dipper. And John comes, and this is the first instance we have of baptism being talked about. The Old Testament doesn't speak of baptism. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests in the Old Testament sanctuary, you know, this laver here, there's, for those of you who don't know, this is a model of the sanctuary we keep up here, but there was this large bowl that was full of water, and the priests would cleanse themselves in the water before they would perform their task, but they didn't climb inside it, they didn't immerse themselves in it. That's the closest we have, but that's not really what baptism is. Baptism is this new thing that appears on the scene. John the Baptist introduces it because a new age is entering in. That's why we do call it the New Testament. Christ is coming, the Messiah, who has been preached for thousands of years. Now he's finally arriving. And John the Baptist wants to announce it. So it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John comes with this message telling people to repent. Repent means change the course, go the opposite way, take a 180 in the direction you are going. There's something that you need to change about your life. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. The Messiah, the one we have been expecting for thousands of years, the one that many of you have grown cynical that he's ever going to show up, he is on his way. Part of John's message, too, is he said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight his paths. John used the illustration of a king traveling on the old ancient highways. You see, when kings would have to travel in ancient times, they would travel with a large entourage, and they were very vulnerable because they traveled with wealth. And so criminals and thieves would wait along the path that they were going to travel, because in those days there were only certain roads and pathways you could travel. And so they would waylay, you know, the kings. And so for safety purposes, before the king was going to travel, there were representatives of the king who would travel along the king's highway and scout it out and prepare it. Have roads prepared, have, if the roadway had fallen away, have it repaired, scout out, have soldiers to you know, vulnerable vantage points, things of that nature. So John is comparing himself to those who would go before the king in preparing his way. And the king who's following is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This was his mission. This was his message. And so he is, but he is not doing it in a physical sense. Right? He's not physically preparing roads, but he's preparing the roads of the human heart. So he's telling these people, the Lord is coming, you better make yourselves right. Whatever roadways in your heart that lead to Jesus, you better get them fixed if there's damage. And so he comes bringing this message, and it says, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. So John comes dressed very simply and eating simple foods. Now, some scholars think that John might have been connected with the Essenes, a community of kind of very ascetic believers that lived a very simple life, ate simple food, dressed in a simple way. The Essenes were associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls. That may be the only way you might connect it. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, or if you haven't, I think it was 1967, in the Qumran area, there was a boy who was throwing rocks into a cave, and he heard a crash as his rock smashed into these clay tablets. And inside the clay tablets were scrolls of the Old Testament. And so it was a huge discovery. They're in museums now. But it was these Essenes, dating back to New Testament times, that had been a part of this community. So some think maybe John was associated with that, or at least the general idea. Some people get upset that John ate locusts. He may not have eaten insects. It may actually have been a type of bean pod. There were different types of bean pods, carob and others, and they were sometimes called locust pods. And so some scholars would debate maybe that's what he was eating. There's nothing conclusive, but here's the thing. The book of Leviticus actually says that locusts are in the clean category of insects. When I dealt with the health message, I didn't talk about that because in American culture, we typically don't worry about that. Like, I don't have to clarify which bugs you can eat and which you can't, right? So we didn't talk about that, but that, there's a whole section. So John would have been well within his purview to eat actual locusts. I think some people are frightened that if John actually ate bugs, then that makes them committed to eat bugs too. We're having a fellowship meal today. There's no bugs. So there's no locust pods, no actual locust insects. He just lived a very simple life, which is, you know, fitting for us as we believe that Jesus is coming the second time, right? John was preparing the way for the first coming, simplifying his life. We believe that we should be simplifying our lives in preparation for Jesus' second coming as well. But back to our story. Matthew 3, verses 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6, the continuation, it says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan River came out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So John comes forward with this very clear message, change your life, the Lord is returning, and people from all over the surrounding areas, from the city of Jerusalem, from the territory of Judea, and all of the areas around the Jordan River came out to hear John. They were impressed. They were impacted and convicted of what needed to be changed in their lives. They confessed their sins and were baptized. And this is in such large amounts that the religious leaders in Jerusalem were upset. Like, who is this plain, simple guy who's commanding people to change their hearts for God? And they're responding. So multitudes are going out and being baptized. And then just as John had been predicting, the Messiah did show up. Jesus shows up, and he wants to be baptized by John. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" John has concerns. He says, "You are the Messiah. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. You're the king. I'm preparing the way for you." John does not feel worthy, as none of us would. But Jesus reassures him and says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And this convinced John, and John baptized him. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. So when Jesus says, "Permit it to be so now, and it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness," I think there's a couple things going on. Number one, Jesus is providing an example for us. Now, we believe that he never sinned, so he didn't need to be cleansed or forgiven for anything, but he's not going to ask us to be baptized or do something that he isn't also willing to do. So he sets the example for us, and he's baptized, not because he needs to, but he sets the example for all of us. "I want you to follow my lead." You know, when we surrender to Christ, we become disciples, disciplined to his principles and his ways. If we're going to do what he does, if he's baptized, we're going to be baptized. But I think there's also a sense in which scholars look at this and say, this concept of fulfilling all righteousness, maybe Jesus is doing this for those that want to be baptized that can't. You know, for soldiers maybe in the battlefield that commit themselves to the Lord but never survive to go be baptized. Or maybe people on a deathbed that confess their sins and want to follow the Lord, but you're not going to drag their cancer-ridden body into the tub and dunk them, right? So Jesus did this as an example, maybe to cover those that can't. But Jesus provides this example because ultimately he doesn't want us to just follow the water baptism example. He wants us to follow the later example he gives us as well, the death and resurrection. In fact, he wants everyone in the Christian community to practice this baptism because it's part of the bigger goal. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," right? There's the disciplining part. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Saeed performed that baptism. That's what he said as he baptized Nayeli. teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he wants the Christian church, their mission, to go out and make disciples and to baptize them. He sees this as a part of our mission and our reality. And here we are 2,000 years ago in Aiken, South Carolina, fulfilling that command. So we have John the Baptist baptizing. We have Jesus being baptized as our example. And then the command goes forth to be followed until the second coming. But in our culture, sometimes we talk about ceremonies. Ceremonies have lost its mystique, its grandeur, its splendor. We have, you know, I'm a Gen Xer. We're famous for postmodern kind of deconstruction, right? Why is this even important? We've done it this way. Why should we keep doing this way? And we question a lot of things. And so as a part of that impacting our culture, there's this challenge to things like, why should we even be baptized? Right? People aren't going, why should we even get married? Why should we do this? Why should we do this? It's just something of bygone ages. But it's really not. There's significance in it. There's significance. The problem is we just lose the significance, and then it's like, why are we going through the motions with something? But the reason that we baptize, the reason that we invite you all to watch someone get wet, is because this means something to our spiritual relationship. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into what? His death. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this is verses 3 and 5, but I want to read 4 and 6. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in that newness of life, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, in this ceremony is a reenactment of the crucifixion. Because when you go down under the water, it's symbolic of dying to your old life of sin. The water symbolically washing away your old life. You were accepting the death that Jesus faced for all of us. He took the weight of all of our sins. Right? Jesus' crucifixion wasn't about the physical torture. We lose focus sometimes when we think that the crucifixion is all about obsessing about the physical agony, but there was a much greater agony that Jesus was experiencing beyond the physical. There was a supernatural weight of all of our sins, all of our guilt, all of our condemnation that somehow came upon Jesus in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says he began to sweat great drops of blood. An angel came to strengthen him. And he composed himself, but then he carried that weight of our sins upon him throughout the rest of the crucifixion story. When he's scourged, when he's beaten, when he's before Pilate, when he's before Herod, he is enduring the physical suffering, but he's also enduring this ever-present weight of our sins, of all of humanity. And that's ultimately what crushes him. And so when we enter into baptism, when we surrender to him and accept him, we're realizing that he has taken our weight from us. That when we're baptized, we're accepting that his death has washed away our past, has given us cleansing, and gives us strength to move forward. And then when we come up out of the water, it's reenacting the resurrection. That we don't need to be held by our old lives of sin anymore. We don't have to be held by the condemnation or the guilt or the fear or the anxiety. We can truly be free if we follow him in faith and live as he would have us to live. And so this is a beautiful ceremony representing the commitment that we have made as Christians to follow in his life, to let his death take away our old lives, and let his resurrection empower us to live new ones. Acts 8, verse 12. Throughout the book of Acts, we see baptism continuing to be practiced. But when they believed, Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. So it started with John the Baptist. Jesus follows. Jesus commands the disciples to go forth, and so they do. And so the book of Acts, baptism continues to be a part of their experience. Acts 2, verse 41, this is after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples in the upper room. Peter begins preaching to these multitudes of Jews that have traveled from all over the Roman Empire to come to Jerusalem for the religious holidays, and he preaches to them about Jesus. And it says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And so from his preaching, people were convicted, they were baptized, and when they were baptized, they were added, 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the church, the community. See, that's another thing that we practice, that we in the Adventist church, when we baptize someone, we don't baptize them as free agents. To just say, you're baptized, no, maybe we'll see you again someday. That Scripture has this idea that when someone is baptized into Christ, they're baptized into a physical community. And that physical community has a responsibility and a relationship with them, right? Because we all need that. We all need human families. We all need a spiritual family. And so that's why when we baptize people, they become members of our church, which is why we study with them leading up to it, because we want people to know this is what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists. If we baptize you, you're going to join our community. We want you to know what that means and what that entails. And that's why I read through the baptismal vows as well today. So for an individual who's preparing for baptism or interested in studying for baptism, if there's anybody, just see me or Elder Saeed or Kenny or Keith. We've all got the capacity to visit with you, to put you on that path. But let me just give you a brief introduction. Preparing for baptism, I'm going to give you three steps today. Have faith. Faith is an important, that's where it starts. Faith, belief in what Christ has done for us. Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, it says that when they believed, when they had faith, I want to clarify something. Don't think of cheap grace. What do I mean by that? Well, you can believe in something and just have a mental agreement to the concept, but not a commitment or a trust. So when the Bible talks about having faith or believing, it's not just, oh, I agree with that. It's a commitment to it. Let me give you an example. There was a tightrope walker really at the beginning of the 20th century. I think he was one of the first well-known people. There's been tons of them who've done this in the following decades. But the Great Blondin was one who, at the turn of the century, was very well known for this. He would, you know, construct a cable of some kind, usually above a very dangerous environment, which he falls, there's not much he's going to survive, if any. And so he would stretch a tightrope across Niagara Falls or tall buildings, and then he would just, you know, put one foot in front of the other and balance himself all the way across and back. And he would perform all kinds of stunts. As you can see from this picture, he would carry people on his back. And he'd do wheelbarrows, all kinds of things. And so one day he's standing there on the side, and he's talking to the people who were witnessing it. And he says, how many of you believe that I can push a wheelbarrow across the tightrope to the other side? And I think it was Niagara Falls, maybe. And of course, everybody raised their hand and says, oh, we believe. And he says, who believes that I could put a volunteer, one of you, in the wheelbarrow and push them safely across? And they all raised their hand and says, we believe. And he said, who wants to be that first volunteer? Nobody raised their hand. So that's an example that their belief was a mental agreement to the concept that it was possible, but it was not a full buy-in and a commitment that they truly trusted him to put their money where their mouth was. And the type of faith that Scripture is talking about is the trust and the commitment. Now, before you feel guilty or feel like you could never do that, realize that's a growth process. And for those of us who've been Christians, we're human and we kind of go back and forth. You know, we have really great experiences of faith, and sometimes we feel like, well, I really let the Lord down. But it's a day-by-day relationship and experience. And so when we are able to trust and let the Lord work in a powerful way, it is such an incredible blessing. and you get to tell all of these great stories, your life has changed, and usually someone else has changed as well. But that's the first step, is being willing to open yourself up to that level of faith and trust that Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, does give you eternal life. That if you die, that there is a hope of a new world to come for you in the future, right? But it also is a power that God can help you through whatever challenges you're going through in this life. It's not just a promise for the great hereafter. It's a ever-present relationship for whatever you're dealing with today. So, faith. Second concept is repentance and forgiveness. In John the Baptist's example, that was already provided for us. Let's go back to the story of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. So Peter is preaching to these Jews who've come and assembled from all over the Roman Empire for the religious festivals there in Jerusalem. And they have heard, you know, some of them were there in Jerusalem, had seen what had happened. Others heard about it. And so this is what he says to them. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So, in other words, there was a conviction. When they heard Peter preaching about Jesus as the Messiah, there was a conviction that came upon them, and they were concerned. There was guilt, there was fear, there was worry. And I want you to think about this to a certain degree, because the majority of people who were there in Jerusalem, who's hearing this, they were not all gathered at Pilate's court that day, when there was a few group of religious leaders who were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." It wasn't all of Israel that was standing there. But because of the significance of Jesus' crucifixion, I'm sure word spread what was going on, because it was the middle of a festival, right? So these criminals are being condemned, they're being executed. And I wonder for how many of these Jews, you know, had heard about it and just in general trusted the leadership of Israel and said, "Well, you know, I don't know this Jesus, but, you know, maybe he did something bad, you know, and he deserved to be crucified." But as time went on and more details came out, and then he hears Peter preaching, they become convicted. "Wait a minute. I think this was the Messiah. We've been waiting for 4,000 years for Jesus for God to send the Messiah. He finally came and we were so oblivious of it, we killed him. There's no coming back from that. How is God going to forgive us if we killed his son, if we killed his Messiah?" I mean, the weight upon these people is like, we're done for. But they come to Peter and say, "What shall we do then? Is there any hope for any of us?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, in the face of being responsible, either directly or indirectly, there is hope of forgiveness. God doesn't turn his back on us. He still leaves the door open. And that's what Peter says. Repent. Let go of those things you know you should let go of. Make the commitment to follow Jesus. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so people know that is your commitment, that is your surrender. And you can be free of your sins. You can be forgiven and have the power to live a new life. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the empowering to live a life free from sin. That's the vision. That's what baptism is all about. There's a great story of Paul and Silas. They had been preaching, and they end up being imprisoned in this town. The authorities did not like them, so they're thrown into this jail, and they're abused and not treated well and put in these shackles and these stocks. And, you know, ancient prisons in the Roman Empire were worse than the prison systems today. You know, in the Roman Empire, if you got thrown into the prison system, it was up to your family generally to feed you. So if you got thrown into the prison and you were far away from family, a lot of times they just let you starve. So it was not a pleasant experience, and they beat you just because they could. And so Paul and Silas get thrown into this prison, and they're not treated well, but you know what? They don't focus on the negative. They're not griping, they're not angry, they're not breathing curses or threats at the jailer. They're not even angry and calling for justice. They praise God, they sing. It says they sing to God. And they focus on the happy things that are going on in their life, and they're thankful for that. And it says that God hears them and a massive earthquake hits the jail and shakes it to the point that all the prison doors open and the shackles fell off. And Paul and Silas could leave, but they weren't going to leave. They weren't looking like, this is our getaway, this is our chance to escape. Well, the jailer, who's apparently not directly in the room, sees what happens and assumes that the prisoners have all left. And also, like ancient jails, you didn't just get fired if you couldn't do your job, right? Bad things happen to you. And so he prepared to kill himself as a way of demonstrating his shame and his failure, and there was no point in going on. Paul and Silas realized this, and they called out to him and said, don't do that. We're still here. We haven't left. We haven't gone anywhere. And the jailer was so amazed that he comes to them and says, what should I do? He's convicted that God is moving in these men's lives. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Acts 16:31 through 34. And so each time there was a conversion, each time someone was moving in a significant way, baptism eventually followed as they came to embrace what God had to offer. The third principle is to be open to continued teaching and study. As we look at the Gospel Commission here, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So teaching and learning is a part of this commitment. And so that's why in preparing for baptism, we study. We want you to know what the life is like. Now, some people say, well, you know, all these people seem to just kind of hear about Jesus for the first time and then they get baptized. Why don't you do the same thing? Why engage in all this study preparing for baptism? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, many of the people that we read about in Scripture were Jews. They already had a concept of God's law. They were already living a certain way. Their big obstacle was accepting Christ as the Messiah. Whereas we live in a time and culture where people hear Jesus, but they don't really understand everything else that's associated with that. And so that's why we take a little more time in preparing and studying leading up to that. Again, and because it also involves joining this particular congregation, and we don't want to like be like salesmen that don't tell you the whole thing, right? Like, you're a member now. Oh, by the way, there's these 48 things you should have known before, but too late, you bought in. Right? We want you to understand what it means to be a member of our church. So we want to take you through that process and let you understand that. And to be honest, you know, if you just want to get baptized easy and disappear into the night, there's plenty of other churches out there who probably do that for you. But we believe that there's a deeper level of commitment in being baptized and committing yourself to Jesus. So when we talk about the method of baptism, there are different Christian disciplines and churches that practice like sprinkling or pouring. And there's others that do baptism by immersion like we did today. That's what baptism means. And we believe in that significantly. Now, I'm not trying to judge or condemn other traditions, but we want to emulate what Scripture tells us to do, the very meaning of the word and the examples that are provided, to be baptized the way Jesus was baptized. And so I'm going to take you through a few passages of Scripture just to kind of see this significance. This is John 3:23. It says, John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and being baptized. So specifically, people were baptized at an area where there was already an abundance of water. If you were just sprinkling or pouring, there would be no need. But if you're going to try to immerse somebody, you need a significant amount of water to be able to baptize them. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened and saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. So in order to come up from the water, he had to be down underneath the water, which makes sense with the term baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, immediately coming up out of the water. Mark 1, verses 9 through 10. So there's a myriad of examples of baptism by immersion. That was the way John was baptizing. That's the way Jesus was baptizing. And henceforth, when Jesus gives us the command to baptize, that is the way we believe that we should follow through. Now, sometimes people will come to us and say, well, I've been baptized. Do I need to be rebaptized in joining the congregation? Well, essentially, if you haven't been baptized by immersion, we ask you to do that. In terms of if you've been baptized by immersion in some other tradition, or perhaps even in the Adventist faith, and there, as long as you've maintained your faith and your relationship with Christ, we don't ask you to be rebaptized. But if after that baptism you understandably, in the way you've lived your life, turned away from God and done a number of things, then a recommitment, a rebaptism is probably necessary. But that's something to talk about with a pastor in regards to your own personal situation. Now, the reason I have this picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy, I think we're familiar with the structure. We've seen it, you know, presented in magazines and TV shows and things of that nature. I saw a documentary where they're actually trying to work to restabilize the foundation because eventually it's going to collapse and the whole thing's going to fall. I don't know what I don't know if they were successful at that or not, but anyway, they're working on it. Few people realize that building is a baptistry. And in fact, even though in the Roman Catholic tradition today, baptism is done by sprinkling or pouring, all throughout Roman Catholic cathedrals throughout Europe, there are baptistries meant for baptism by immersion. That's what that is up there. They fill it up with water and they baptize someone by immersion. Why are there baptistries in all of these cathedrals all over Europe? If today sprinkling and pouring is used instead of baptism by immersion. Well, it's just part of another change that's happened throughout the centuries where man has gotten away from the teachings of God's Word and replaced it with other traditions and other ideas. In fact, it was not until the Council of Ravenna in 1311 AD that sprinkling and pouring were officially accepted as equally valid as immersion in the rite of baptism. So that's ultimately where it came from. It came from this council and this decision in 1311, which is 700 years ago to us, but it's also, you know, 1,200 years after the death of the last apostle. So it took quite a while before the church made this ultimate transition. But again, there's spiritual significance. Man and tradition ultimately changed that over time. But we believe in emulating the scriptural example. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "There's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, when we talk about baptism, baptism is something that we do in our connection with Christ, and it's about our forgiveness of sins, it's about a repentance, it's about a change, a direction in our life, and about God, a commitment to Him, to follow Him. And so I'm going to finish with this story. There's an individual by the name of Kamal Saleem. You can find his testimony online if you Google him. I heard it a few years ago. Kamal Saleem grew up in Lebanon. He was part of a Muslim community, but it was an extremist Muslim community. Now, again, I have to clarify, not everybody who is Muslim is a terrorist or means ill will. So I want to clarify that. But there are those certain groups that are. And he admittedly grew up in one of those communities in Lebanon. He said when he was 7 years old, he went to a Muslim camp and was indoctrinated into the pillar of jihad, which is holy war. And you know, he tells in his stories about how his mother told him when he was a child that as an Arab, if you kill a Jewish person, that your hand will glow before the throne of God and the angels will sing. You know, this kind of mentality of murdering others because they aren't the right religious viewpoint. It's a condition of the human heart. Before you judge these extremist groups there, realize that the Christian church in the Middle Ages did the same thing, right? Other Christian groups did that throughout time because what ends up happening is human selfishness and sin starts corrupting, right? And even the church can start to think it has the authority to murder others in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Or in the name of Allah, or in the name of whatever religion that you're fighting for. In other parts of the world, people of different religions are killing each other all the time. But this is part of what he was indoctrinated in. And so he said he came to America when he was in his 20s, and his whole goal was to kind of create a cultural revolution in America, because they believed that, you know, America, with all of our Christianity and our all perversion that goes on in our society, that we're of the devil. And so they literally believed that there was a need to transform and change. And so he came over, came to the South, began, he wanted to target the Bible Belt because he wanted to test his faith and commitment to Allah with some of the strongest Christians he could find. And so he came, and they would look for angry, disenfranchised young people, young men specifically, to join their groups, you know, and just kind of wage this cultural war. And he said things were going really well, but he said something bad happened. He got in a car accident, broke his neck in two different places. He ends up in the hospital, and when he's in the hospital, everyone he encounters of the medical staff wants to assure him that they're going to take care of him. The orthopedic surgeon, the therapist, the nurses. But he doesn't understand the way they're communicating it because he's from another culture. So when they say, we're going to take care of you, he thinks that's a threat. Because he has this view that Christians are going to kill him, right? Christians are the enemy to Muslims and so on and so forth. He has the surgery. He quickly realizes what they truly intended. And so here, and they were all Christians, and so here are all these Christians caring for him, and during his hospital stay, they're very kind to him. After his hospital stay, when he had to go home, he wasn't able to take care of himself because of the therapy, so the orthopedic surgeon invited him to come live with him and his whole family. And so he did. And then he had a Jewish friend, or he met a Jewish man that started cooking meals and bringing and tending to him. So here he is, this attitude that Christians are evil. And now he's helpless, and he's at the mercy of these Christians and Jews, and he's having a hard time hating them now. To when he finally recovers, and he's ready to go home to his house, which hasn't been cleaned in a long time, he goes in and he's distraught, because he's been faced with so much kindness from these Jewish people and from these Christians, he can't hate them anymore. And he gets down on his knees and says, Allah, I don't understand. He's like, I was okay with you allowing me to get in the car accident, but why put me at the mercy of these people? I can't do my mission anymore. If you really love me, speak to me. Let me hear your voice. And he heard silence. And he continued being discouraged a little while longer until finally he, almost like that jailer we read in the story, felt he needed to kill himself because he had failed a lot. He had failed his mission. And so he gets on his knees and he said, let me hear your voice. And he says he did hear an audible voice, but he says, call upon the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, to understand Islam traces, they recognize Abraham. But Abraham had two sons, Isaac, and he also had Ishmael. The Muslim or the Arabs trace their line off of Ishmael. And the Jews and Christians ultimately off of Isaac. So when God spoke to him and says, call in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, upon Jesus Christ, and he says God appeared to him with holes in his hands and his feet, and he was overwhelmed. And he said, God loves you. And he said, I would die for you. And Jesus said, you don't have to die for me. I've already died for you. And so Kamal committed his life to Christ. And now he travels the country and probably the world speaking to Muslims to help them to understand the love of Jesus Christ. And so that's what the mission is all about. It's not about just getting wet, right? It's about that relationship with Jesus, coming to that point of letting him to change our lives. And that's what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists. And that's why we celebrate baptism. That's why we participate in this process.
Just before we sing 318, we have a special presentation.
Today is also our 1 year anniversary that we have our pastor. So we just want to give him a thank you for the blessing you bring to this church. And we have just a small gift of gratitude.
Thank you.
Good head elder. Good head elder we got. Thank you. Love all of you.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for all that you do for us. We thank you, Lord, for this baptism, that another soul has been written in your books. We thank you also for the transfer membership of Tim to this church also. We pray, Lord, that somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit would touch someone out there who has heard the message this morning, that they will too make the decision to be baptized in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that the sins they've committed will be cast away and that the blood of Jesus will make them whiter than snow. We thank you, Lord, and give you all the praise, honor, and glory. In his name we do pray. Amen.